Well, this morning we're continuing in the book of James. And so if you see in your bulletins, we're looking at James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18 this morning. I want to begin by reading that aloud. And after we read that passage, we'll be responding, as you see in the bulletin, with that short passage from Romans chapter 10. We will read that together. So let me read James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Faith comes from hearing. Let's pray. Dear Father, we ask that you would be here with us this morning. We ask that you would be at work through your word in our hearts. We ask that you'd be glorified in all we say and do. We ask that your Spirit will work to sanctify us through these, your words. We thank you for this instruction on prayer. We ask that it would be used for your glory. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I often do as I'm writing a sermon this past week, I spent a lot of time at McDonald's. I write my sermons at McDonald's, I don't know why, and anyone I tell that to kind of chuckles and can't quite figure me out, but McDonald's seems to motivate me as I write sermons. On Wednesday, I was sitting at the McDonald's as I was writing my sermon, and a man interrupted me, and he said, I see that you're reading out of a Bible. Are you a pastor? And I said, yes, I am a pastor. And he said, well, I'm a pastor too. So we started this small conversation, and about 3 or 4 minutes into the conversation, he stopped me, and he said, well, can I tell you about my other job? And I said, okay. He said, well, I started this new job. I'm making like $2,500 a week. I think I can make about $100,000 in my spare time. Could I get your contact information? I'd like to tell you about it. I immediately stopped. I knew I had been drawn into some scheme. I was skeptical. You see, it's the same thing that you often probably feel when you pick up the phone and somebody says to you, you've won a trip to the Bahamas. And you say, of course I have. Yeah. Why are we skeptical in those conversations? You see, it's because of our experience. Our experience tells us this is not the case. I can't make $100,000 in my spare time. I haven't won a free trip to the Bahamas. It's just not possible. When James writes in chapter 5 this morning about prayer, he's addressing the same thing in the heart of the believer. James is speaking to believers who have concluded by their own experience that prayer doesn't work, that there's no value in prayer, that there's no end result, there's no value in it. And so James speaks to us as those who've experienced that and made conclusions, wrong conclusions. As we look at verse 16 this morning, that's where I want to begin in verse 16. Verse 16 is a familiar passage to many of you. As young people, you might have memorized this passage. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much, right? As we look at that part of this text, the Greek is a little bit more confusing than the English is. The Greek of that sentence literally says, the prayer of a righteous man has much prevailing forces, accomplishing much effectiveness. Much prevailing forces, accomplishing much effectiveness. It's a mouthful. The first part of that sentence, though, we can rightly translate, it's powerful. The prayer of a righteous man. It's powerful. But the last word in that sentence is the Greek word energomene. Energomene, from which we get our English word energy. I think a legitimate translation of this sentence would be, the prayer of a righteous man is a powerful energy. It's a powerful energy. Now, when I say the phrase powerful energy, what do you think of? I think of superheroes. Okay, some of you thought of superheroes as well. Superheroes. What is the appeal that we have to superheroes? Well, it's their authority over things which are unordinary, right? They can affect space and time and the wills of people. They can move objects. They're not just ordinary, they're extraordinary. You see, that is in the same sort of way how James is describing the power of prayer. It's the same kind of description that the Bible will use for the miraculous works of Jesus and the miraculous works of the apostles, for the signs of the prophets in the Old Testament. It is the power to have effect over space and time. James says that the prayer of a righteous man has the power to affect much, to affect many things. See, I begin in verse 16 this morning because as James speaks, he talks about verse 16 as a fact. The rest of the passage is built around that fact. The prayer of a righteous man has the power to affect much. The example that he gives in this passage, the one example is of the prophet Elijah, right? Of Elijah in verse 17, it says, he was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. What a great example. Okay, at this day and age, as James spoke, many people considered Elijah and Moses as superhuman characters. But James says he was a man just like us. He didn't have a supernatural power. You know what he did? He prayed. He prayed, and things like nature and rain and the seasons, they all were affected as he prayed by the power of God. And it didn't rain for more than 3 years. We read that passage this morning from 1 Kings. And then, like a light switch that was off and flicked back on, he prayed again, and the rain came. I love the description in 1 Kings that we just read. It says that Elijah sent his servant to the top of the hill, 7 times, right? And the last time, the servant comes back and he says, I see a cloud rising from the sea like the hand of a man. It's a beautiful description of the power of prayer from the prophet Elijah. And so James says, it is true that the prayer of a righteous man has power to affect many things. It has power to affect much. It is a powerful energy. And because that is the case, here's how you now ought to live. And he gives us what I've boiled down to three examples. You can find those things in the handout, the white insert in your bulletin. But here's what he says. Because the prayer of a righteous man has this great power, first of all, we ought to pray in all circumstances. Second, we ought to pray according to the promises of God. And third, we ought to pray with and for one another. First, we should pray in all circumstances. Look at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. I think that short sentence is James' way of saying what Paul said earlier, that we ought to pray without ceasing. It's James' way of saying that in all circumstances we should be praying. Are you suffering? You should pray. Are things good? You should sing praises. We ought to pray in all circumstances. Now, as I was thinking about this passage, I kind of chuckled to myself as I was writing this because I can remember many pastors who have preached on prayer. And I kind of find it funny that some pastors say, you know, it's really easy to pray when you're suffering, but it's hard to pray when things are going well. I've heard an equal number of pastors say, you know, it's really easy to pray when things are going well. It's kind of hard to pray when you're suffering. And I think really what the Bible makes clear is that our prayer life is kind of sporadic and circumstantial. There are things that we find that are easy to pray over, and we often pray about those things. There are other things that we find it hard to pray over, and we don't often pray about those things. You may be in one of two categories. You may find other things hard to pray about. I don't know who you are, but that's what James is speaking about in verse 13. I find it easy to pray when things are hard. That kind of focuses my prayer, and I'm going through trials and suffering. When things are easy, I forget about praying. That's me. But James says we ought to pray in all circumstances. If I was to make my own version of this verse 13, I would say, are you suffering? You should pray. Are you on top of the world? You should pray. Have you wronged somebody else? You should pray. Did you wake up this morning? You should pray. Are you breathing right now? You should pray. Are you moving? Pray. We could take it to absurdity. In all circumstances, you should pray. Pray without ceasing. You see, as James speaks about this, he speaks about something by the Lord Jesus Christ, this access that we have to the throne of God, that we have been connected directly to the God of the universe. So of course we should pray in all things. Why would we not? Why would we not? As I was reading in preparation for the sermon, I came across this one book on prayer, and the author had this chapter that he entitled, Praying is More Important Than Eating. And here's just a brief quote. He says, eating keeps your body alive, and prayer keeps your soul alive. Praying is more important than eating because your soul is more important than your body. If you do not pray, your soul will wither and die, just as if you do not eat, your body will wither and die. I think that's a good explanation. Kind of summarizes what James is speaking about here, the value of prayer. And so we ought to pray in all circumstances. The question I'd have for you and the question I have for myself is, are we praying enough? I guarantee you the answer is no. It has to be, right? Because the standard that we are presented with, the thing that we're called to by James and by the Apostle Paul in our lives of prayer, we fall short of. We ought to pray in all circumstances. We need to pray more. That's the first point that comes out of this passage. The second part here is prayer according to the promises of God. That's verse 14 and 15. Let me read that. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. You see, James, as he moves on in this passage, he picks up on an idea that comes out of the Gospels. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about it. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be. You see, as we read Scripture, there's something substantive about the people of God gathered together. There's something valuable in the economy of God, having his people together, praying specifically here in James. But James takes that to its logical conclusion. Not only the people of God, but here he speaks about the elders of the church. There's two things I want to point out about the elders here. First of all, James mentions the plurality of elders. Not just elder singular, but the plurality of elders, that he instructs us as we think about prayer to call upon the elders of our church. Second thing, though, about elders is that this really, it is according to the way that God has ordered things. He has given for his church elders that he has called and appointed to shepherd their congregations, to shepherd their flock, to care for the people of God, to intercede on their behalf, to pray for them, to care for them. And so he instructs the people of God to call upon those elders who he has entrusted with that care. Now, as I think about verse 14 and 15, I think if I can be critical, the American church and our church and most churches, we probably don't do this well. We probably don't. I think if we understand everything that James is saying about prayer here, we should be lining up in our hallways and grabbing the elders of our church and asking them to pray for the big things and the little things. We should be getting our children to know their elders and to go seek their elders in prayer. It should be something that flows out of our natural life as a church. I say that to you. I say it to myself as well. If I reflect on what James is exhorting us to in this passage, I think, well, I've fallen woefully short of that, right? I don't often grab the elders and ask them to pray for me. Maybe I pray for myself. Maybe I think they're too busy or there's too much in their lives. But we ought to grab the elders of our church, those who have been entrusted with the care of this flock, this congregation, and ask them to pray for us, to pray with us as we think about our need. That is praying according to the promises of God through the elders of the church, the ones he's appointed. Now, the question might be asked, why do we not do that? Why do we not do that? I think it's the same reason why we just don't pray in all circumstances. It's the same reason we don't pray with and for one another. It really connects to verse 15. See, in verse 15 it says the prayer of faith. And let me ask the question to you, whose faith is James speaking about? The prayer of faith. Whose faith is it? Is it the faith of the one who calls upon the elders? Is it the faith of the elders or interceding for that particular person? I think the answer is yes. Yes. Both. All. Prayer and faith are intimately connected, but here's the problem. Here's why we don't do this. The way we think about faith is not the way the Bible talks about faith. We often think about faith in a particular outcome. That's the way we pray. Okay, so for instance, if I'm praying for I'm praying that I would be safe today. Let's say I'm praying for my safety. The faith that I often have as I pray that is in my safety, in the outcome of what I pray for. So that if I leave here from church this morning and if I get into a car accident, my faith is then eroded. It's shaken, right? I had faith in the outcome of my safety. It didn't come to fruition. My faith is shaken. See, but what James is speaking about here and what the Bible is talking about is not faith in a particular outcome, though the outcome we trust to God. We fully expect him to hear us and act on our behalf, but it's a faith that is rooted in the living God himself. The prayer of faith is a faith rooted in God himself. And so that as we pray, it's not faith in a particular outcome, it is faith in God. We trust that God will work, though if things don't work out as we imagine they will, our faith is not eroded. Because it's faith in God, not faith in the thing that we want or we ask for. That's the way the Bible speaks about the prayer of faith. Now I want to talk about maybe the challenging parts of this middle section. You see, verse 15 says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. And sure sounds like a guarantee, doesn't it? That the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. I think as we look at passages like this, you have to wrestle with these, right? If you're not wrestling with passages like these, you're not really taking seriously God's word. Passages like these we have to wrestle with, and there's a few things to kind of point out of a passage like this. First of all, those two phrases there, will save the one who is sick and will raise him up. We have to ask the question, what does that mean? What does it mean that he will save the one who is sick, that he will raise him up? You see, it could mean that he will physically heal him, that he will physically heal the person who has sickness or disease. It could mean that, and in some circumstances it does. But there's also a spiritual dynamic, isn't there? That's the reason that James uses these particular words like save and raise up. That's why he begins to speak about sin right after this, the forgiveness of sins, because there's a spiritual dynamic to this, that the Lord will raise us up in a spiritual sense, that he will heal us and save us in a spiritual sense. But the second thing we have to pay attention to as we read passages like this is the letting Scripture interpret Scripture, right? That what does the Bible say as a whole about prayer? What does the Bible say as a whole about the things that I ask for? Does the Bible tell us that when we ask, whatever we ask for, we get without any other input? Anything that we want? Of course not, the Bible doesn't. The classic example that you've probably heard before is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself asked of God in the garden, and God said no. So as we begin to look at Scripture, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, we see the providence of God, the plans of God, that his plans are better than ours. Yet, the passage says, the prayer of a righteous man has the power to effect much. How do you fit those two things together? It's a good question. I don't have all the answers. It's a good question to ask, though. You see, we have examples in Scripture even of this very thing, right? You've heard of Hezekiah. Hezekiah who asked the Lord, and the Lord seems to change his plans. The example this morning of Elijah who prayed, and it had a great effect, and the Lord moved. How do we fit together the providence of God and the powerful energy of a righteous man's prayer? Well, I'll tell you how we do it. We do it like we do with the rest of the mysterious things of Scripture. We hold two things to be true, and we don't try to explain how they fit together. When we try to explain, we often find ourselves in heresy. We often find ourselves making up something that doesn't exist in Scripture. It is true that God plans all things, that He has providence over all things, but it is also true, and we must hold, that the prayer of a righteous man has the power to affect much. That the prayer of a righteous man is a powerful energy, that it has great effect. Those two things are true. Hold them and believe, yes. Explain them, no. That's the second point. We ought to pray according to God's promises. Finally, as we look at this passage, there's also the praying with and for one another. Okay? We should pray in all circumstances. We should go seek the elders of our church and have them be praying with and for us. But also, you and I and us ought to be praying with and for one another. Look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. You see, here in James is accepted as a very early letter of the New Testament, one of the earliest. As James writes, he's developing a new doctrine that comes out in the New Testament, and that is the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. You see, God, for since the exit from the garden in Genesis 3, God continued to relate with man through a mediator. And the mediator through most of the Old Testament were the priests. The priests were the ones interceding on the behalf of the people. They were the ones who were going before the Lord God for the sake of the people. As James speaks this morning about prayer, he talks about the priesthood of all believers. And that is to say, because of the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, you and I are now declared righteous and holy. We ourselves have access to the throne of God. We no longer need a human mediator, a mediator. You see, James takes that very seriously. And he says, now you all should be praying with and for one another. Specifically here, he says, confess your sins. Confess your sins one to another, that you may pray for each other. I want you to think what that means. Think about the implications of your now priestly nature, all right? As James speaks about confessing your sins, because you have now been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ, you now confess your sins to one another, and you can carry each other's burdens before the throne of God, as the priest once did. You now confess your sins to one another, and you can communicate assurance and the pardon of God to one another, as the priests often did. You now confess your sins one to another, and you can now hold one another accountable to a righteous standard of living as the priests often did. You see what the implications of this passage are? You are functioning as priests for each other. You might as well put on the priestly robes. The implications of that are immense, all right? We are called to confess to one another that we might continue to serve one another just as the priests of God did, to serve one another in prayer, to serve one another in bearing burdens, to serve one another in speaking assurances of pardon of the work of Jesus Christ, of the love of the Father. And as James speaks about here, your priestly function, one with another. What does he say is your most important tool? What is the thing that you have, this passage speaks about? The weapon at your disposal, it's prayer. Prayer, that's the way James is speaking about prayer here. This is the tool. This is the weapon. Now put it to use for each other. It is the tool that has great effect. It is a powerful energy. It has much prevailing force. See, that's the third point that we ought to pray with and for one another. So then these are some of the things I believe in James 5 that he exhorts us to. Because of the fact that there is power in the prayer of a righteous man, we ought always to be praying. We ought to pray in faith on God's promises. And we ought to pray with and for one another. The exhortation here is to pray. Pray. Continue to pray. Finally, this morning as we wrap everything up, you might be wondering, as James speaks here, who is a righteous man? The prayer of a righteous man is a powerful energy. Who is a righteous man? You see, this is where this passage beautifully ties us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to be righteous is to be right. To be right with God. And that is an immense task. To be right with God is to be perfect. It is to be blameless. It is to be holy. It is to be perfectly obedient. It is to be without sin. It is to be right in all of our ways. And the Bible speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel, put another way, is the historical account of the Lord Jesus who lived a perfect life of obedience. And that was credited to him. All that was due him because of his perfection, because of living a life of obedience to God the Father. It was credited to him. It was given to him all righteousness, all good things, all authority on heaven and earth. That is through his life. And the story of the gospel is that through his death, he then transferred it to us. He gave it to us. He gifted it to us. He imputed it to us, his righteousness, his holiness, his perfection now is ours. That is the gospel truth. And so the prayer of a righteous man who is righteous, it is those who have had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been declared righteous before his throne, who have been made right, who have been made holy, who have been declared by the living God to be acceptable, who now have access to his throne. So the prayer of a righteous man, prayer of a righteous man or woman, that is you and I. That is our prayer. And so, as we finish here this morning, I want to give you, I think, one challenging thought. If you aren't praying for one another, and if you aren't asking others here to be praying for you, and if you're not seeking out the elders to pray for you, and if you're not praying yourself, then let me tell you what I think we probably haven't fully grasped at that point. We probably haven't fully grasped the imputed righteousness of Christ. And the great access that it gives us, the power that it gives to whoever may come, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're a parent or a child, little old ladies and little old men, young people, whoever you are, you have now been declared righteous. You have bold access to the throne of God. You have his ear and he hears you. You have the inside track. The one who controls the universe, who has authority over all things, hears you. He knows you. You see, I think if we get that, then we're going to be just looking for people here to pray for us. And we're not going to be looking for one or two. We're going to be looking for 3 and 4 and 10 and 20. Groups of Christians who have access to the throne of God to be praying for us, to be interceding for us, because we know that God hears us. The prayer of a righteous man has the power to affect much. That's why praying is more important than eating. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hear us. Let us not consider that a small thing. Help us to understand who you are, your authority, and your power, and your care, and your love. And as we begin to understand you more clearly, as we see you and worship you, may we also understand the power of prayer. May you move our hearts to be a praying people. May you move our hearts, as James exhorts us, to be seeking out one another, to pray for and to pray with our brothers and sisters. May you give us a burden to be praying more and more. May you move us to be a people of prayer, to have lives of prayer, to teach our children to pray. May we seek out our elders that they might pray for us. Lord, help us as our hearts are weak and we doubt much. Give us faith. Lord, convince us and convict our hearts that there is power in prayer, that it is not ineffectual or powerless, but that it has great power. We thank you. We praise you. It is in your name we pray. Amen.